we're going to take our communion. So I'd like to direct your thoughts to the words of our Lord. Even as I'm speaking now, if you'd like to begin to lift the cellophane from off the elements. As you're doing so, I'd like to remind you that these ordinances have no salvific quality. And when I say that, if somebody needs one, if you've not received one, raise your hand if you've not received one and would like to get one. They're out on the table. We just don't pass them normally just because of being mindful of the concerns of others with COVID. But that within these elements, there's no saving quality. You don't take these and they make you right with God. They don't save you. These elements are a remembrance. But when I say that, there's bound up within these elements are what I believe a persevering grace. Just as much as in gathering together, hearing the word of God declared, they are elements that God has ordained to encourage us and strengthen us on our journey of faith and obedience to Christ. But Scripture gives some warning on as to how we're to participate with these elements. And again, this time is sacred. We are not to take part of these elements in an unworthy manner, and by that I mean with sin in our life, unrepentant sin. All of us are sinners, and we're all unworthy, but we're not to take part of these elements in an unworthy fashion. And Paul lays out exactly what that looks like, specifically in the context of 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 11. If we're practicing sin, unrepentant in it, these elements are not for you. To take part of the Lord's table while practicing sin is to look lightly upon the sacrifice of Christ. If you're here this morning and you have known sin in your life that you're not seeking to deal with through confession, repentance, through accountability with God's people, I'd encourage you not to take part of these elements. And I'd encourage the dear church family not to inappropriately judge one another. If you look around and see someone not participate, don't judge them in your heart. Let that be between them and the Lord. But if you have sin in your life and you're unwilling to confess it or repent of it, please don't take part of these elements and bring upon yourself judgment should you persist in it. These elements represent the body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here at Bible Baptist Church, we practice an open communion. So if you are of like faith and practice trusting in Christ alone as your Savior, and believing that He died for your sins and rose again as your means of justification, salvation, being right with God, you are welcome to participate in these elements. What I'd like to do before we participate in the elements is have a word of prayer, giving you time to confess any sins that the Spirit might bring to your mind. So, and then we'll proceed with the elements. Father, I thank you, for this time of prayer. And so I'll be quiet while you work in our hearts for a few moments, Father. Father, as we consider the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was broken for us, His body that endured affliction and suffering for our salvation, we thank You, Lord, that He took upon Himself the robe of humanity and came in the likeness of men. And becoming obedient to death, He experienced the death of the cross as our means of righteousness. And so we thank You, Lord, that He experienced the same temptations, the same passions we have, yet he remained holy and gave up His life as an offering for sin. And we thank You that He lives again, still in His body that was given for us. Father, thank You for these elements. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. For I received from the Lord what also I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In like fashion, Father, we thank You for the blood of Christ that has made us right. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank you for the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed as a picture of the Old Testament sacrifices, but he was the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, who gave up his life by will of you, God the Father, as the appropriate payment for our sins, that we might be freed from the enslavement of sin, the damnation and dominion of sin, and we've been set free. Thank you for his blood that has washed away our sin. We thank you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." At this time, we'll dismiss the children to gospel projects. Well, we're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians this morning. And we're in the second chapter, in verses 8 through 10, which is a section of thought which spans through the end of the whole second chapter. This is the heart of the epistle. And what Paul does in these verses, he begins to offer his frontline attack on false teaching and on empty philosophies that were beginning to delude and deluge the church in Colossae. And Paul writes to them as a warning not to listen to philosophies of men that are rooted in human tradition and by the working of elemental spirits, emanations. Don't listen to them. You have your completeness in Christ. And this has great bearing in light of the present day and age in which we live. But I've entitled the message this morning, "Deception or Deity, Who Will You Believe?" Our text again is Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. In our pew Bible, that's a page 1169. "Deception or Deity, Who Will You Believe?" Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Fathers, we look into your word this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would captivate our minds, so that we would not be held captive, be kidnapped, stolen by empty deceit, by the thoughts of our own heart, by the teachings of man, by human philosophy. Oh, that, Lord Jesus, we would find in you our completeness, that we are filled to the brim in being made right with you, and in you are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. All that we need for life and godliness is manifested in you and revealed in your word. And I pray that we would find you sufficient, beautiful, and that your word would be authoritative in our life, that we'd not merely say, "Yes, that's true," but that we would follow it from our heart. Oh God, meet with us this morning. Come powerfully among the hearts of your people, so much so that you might rid us of following our own hearts and our own ideas, and live in full obedience in regards to you, your word, in community with your people. Bless now, Lord Jesus, your word. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Deception or deity, who will you believe? From the dawn of recorded history, mankind has pondered the ultimate questions of life and reality. It's not new to us. Thoughts have plagued his mind concerning the explanation of the universe and the meaning of life, or the meaning of our own existence. The questions of who I am, why am I here, who am I, why am I here, and where am I going are universal in human race. Worldly humanistic philosophies ineptly try to answer these questions. Nevertheless, they leave the quest of the heart of man empty and searching for more satisfactory answers. If humanism and human philosophy had all the answers, why are there so many different variant positions? And why are men always never satisfied with them? They need a new slant. Something else that will bring meaning to their life or a better explanation of the universe. Friends, man-centered humanistic philosophies look within man for the solution that he cannot find within himself. Do you see the irony? This is why human philosophies and philosophers are always learning, but in the words of Paul, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Nor are they ever fully satisfied with the answers that they find. The word philosophy comes from, it's a compound word that comes from two Greek words, phileo, or to love, and sophia, which means wisdom. Philosophy then is the love, the passionate pursuit of wisdom. And because everyone has a worldview, a logical lens through which they view or they see the world around them, the way that they process the events of their life, their feelings, their thoughts, their experiences. Everyone, in one sense or another, is a philosopher. They operate and pursue wisdom to answer the questions of life, and they do so to make life work. And in particular, from the unredeemed perspective, make life work their way. With this said, down throughout history, there have also been those who specialize in the academic discipline of philosophy. The Greek thinker Thales, which oddly enough, interesting enough, was a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, is generally recognized as the first professional philosopher. From his time to our own day, there have been thousands of philosophers, each with their own spin and explanation of the universe and the meaning of life. Most philosophers deny the existence of God or hold unbiblical worldviews of him, such as deism or pantheism. Deism is the idea that God got this going and he's kind of the master clock winder who spun it and has kind of let it go. Pantheism is the idea that God is in everything or that there's multiple gods, that God's in the pew, God's in the walls, God's in creation around us. Their only hope and source of meaning can be found within themselves, as far as philosophers of this age. As I noted already, for the contemporary philosopher, man holds the key to unlocking man's quest to understand man. Friends, it's impossible to look within ourselves, to look to finite man to understand infinite and eternal realities. We cannot begin with ourselves and arrive at ultimate reality, understand transcendent eternal truths. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul affirms this. He told the Corinthians that ultimate truth is not discoverable by empiricism, that being knowledge derived from our senses or experience, what we would call science. Nor is it accessible through rationalism, through human reason or human wisdom. It is received by revelation from God, by His Spirit, through His Word. He writes, he tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 10, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard," rationalism, "nor has entered into the heart of man," rationalism is when he says neither has entered into the heart of man. Empiricism is the idea that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, but God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Beloved, it is futile for man to seek to find truth for life and the universe apart from the God of life and the God of the universe. Tragically for the human philosopher, the end and the only viable solution to life, to a life that is fraught with trouble, enigma, sorrow, and disappointment, is fatalism. That it just is going to happen. It's going to happen the way it's going to happen. We can't do anything about it. Another result is hedonism, pleasure, sensuality. Since it doesn't matter what I'm going to do, since I have a bunch of atoms bouncing around together in my mind, that a sensation that I call thought, and that I just am somehow the result of a single-celled amoeba floating around that in primordial ooze, it doesn't really matter what I do with my body. The end result is also solitude, selfishness, and madness. The 17th century British philosopher David Hume expressed his futility by saying, "I am first affrighted and confounded with that forlorn solitude in which I'm placed in my philosophy." Friedrich Nietzsche, who was among the first of many philosophers to proclaim that God is dead, said near the end of his life, as he reflected upon the overwhelming implications of his own philosophical system, said, "Alas, grant me madness." Sadly, his wish came true. He spent the last 11 years of his life clinically insane. In a nutshell, modern atheistic philosophers from Richard Dawkins to Christopher Hitchens unite in their agreement that man is simply an alien in the universe, unjustified, merely the result of accidental evolution and primordial ooze, with no sufficient reason for why he is here or why the universe even exists. Beloved, man's satanically blinded and willfully depraved, disobedient mind has rejected the witness of creation and divinely inspired truth, and as a result, they have plunged themselves under the consequence of their rebellion against God, which is futility, emptiness, deceit of mind. Paul said it this way, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and Godhead, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools." And that is why we read together that God has confounded the wise, and he is accomplishing his divine work through the foolishness of what men call preaching. He proclaims his word, and God uses his word to transform the hearts of men by the Spirit of God. By eliminating God and his revelation from their thinking, modern philosophy immerses itself into the abyss of darkness, despair, and what I would contend as Scripture does, damnation. And as we consider our text this morning, such philosophers had gained an attraction in the community of Colossae and were tempting believers to follow their empty deceit. Just the same way as we are experiencing today through masses of humanistic philosophers and through individuals who are boldly proclaiming that they are deconstructing their faith, either forsaking it completely or reconfiguring it to fit the winds of culture or the evolutionary thought of man's benevolent tolerance. The church throughout history has fought to maintain its doctrinal purity and its allegiance to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. It was Paul's great desire that the church in Colossae remain faithful in doing their part in God's redemptive history. Thus, verses 8 through 23 of the chapter form the heart of this epistle. It's the crux of his teaching concerning the sufficiency of Christ. This section of the letter is polemical. It's Paul's argument against false teachers that were seeking to delude and deluge the church of Christ through empty philosophical appeals. As I pointed out during our introductory lesson to the book, the specific heresy that was threatening the Colossian church is unknown. We just don't know. Paul doesn't identify it by name. Some scholars think it was Essene type. How many of you have ever heard of the Essenes? Maybe by name, but where Essene ideology, Judaistic in nature, but had touches of paganism throughout it. But Paul doesn't identify it. However, we can construct some of its tenets or its teachings by looking at Paul's prohibitions and appeals in verses 8 through 23 of this chapter. We know from verses 8 through 15 that it contained elements of human philosophy. Verses 16 through 17, legalism. 18 through 19, mysticism. And then verses 20 through 23, asceticism, or discipline, monkish type living. These elements contain flavors of biblical truth, but were immersed in religious tradition, pluralism, and paganism. And embedded within its teachings were pre-Gnostic concepts that viewed the material world, especially the human body, as innately evil. And we need to try to get away from it. Rather, Christ came to restore it. And one day through redemptive or through repentant faith, we're not only saved, but he will save us. He will save our humanity and restore us to how God created us originally to be with him. Moreover, it postulated that there was a transcendent knowledge that could be achieved beyond Christian beliefs, known only to elite innates, to angelic beings or spirit emanations who disseminated their hidden messages. So the people needed special wisdom to reach certain levels of spirituality so it was to escape this fatalistic working of angelic beings that control the planets and the stars which dictated your fate. Thus, you needed aid from these false teachers and the mediating work of angels to gain wisdom. Suffice it to say, in their teaching, Jesus was never enough. You needed more. Yes, Jesus was important. He was one of the emanations, but you needed more. More wisdom, more spirituality, more insights, more discipline, more ideas, and more works. In a nutshell, they denied that Jesus was enough. That he was truly sufficient, that believers are complete in him. In their opinion, he wasn't God nor truly a man, and thus wasn't the source of salvation or truth. They exchanged the wisdom of deity, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, for the deceptive and damning lie of human philosophies, human ideas for eternality and temporal life. In the passage before us, Paul launches a frontal attack on these false teachers with their empty philosophical ideas by calling the Colossians and the church at large to maintain a pure allegiance to the deity of Christ and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If you will, in these verses, Paul gives us a model for dealing with heresy, with religious, humanistic, man-centered philosophy, and that's every belief system outside of truth. Paul handles the issue not by naming it, but by denouncing it through truth. He emphasizes those truths that discredit and denounce its claims against Christ and his word. Beloved, all false systems collapse under the weight and witness of the truth of Scripture. Truth stands, truth endures, and Jesus Christ is the embodiment of truth. And looking to the text in verses 8 through 10, Paul begins his attack on this first element of the Colossian heresy of human philosophy, and he does so by warning in verse 8, warning against the danger and deception of human philosophy. And then by promoting the sufficiency of Christ, our completeness in him, in verses 9 and 10. So let's unpack these truths. Let's begin our study. Verse 8, the danger of deception. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive." How? "By philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Paul's concern is that those who have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of Christ do not become entangled and enslaved again to the mastery of sinful thinking. He said something very similar to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. I believe it's in Galatians 5, verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." And the Colossians were doing just that. They were standing firm. As Paul writes, they were rooted and built up in him, abounding in him with thanksgiving. They were doing that. And Paul said, "I want you to keep doing that." But they needed to remain constantly vigilant lest they be lured by a false gospel, which is not, as Paul writes to the Galatians, actually a gospel. It was false news that replaced Christ with man's better way of thinking and living. Believers must remain watchful because dangers lurk nearby. They lurk within this very body and outside of this body. And that's the idea of "see to it." This is a present imperative which commands us to keep doing it. Keep seeing to it. Keep remaining vigilant. You know, it's tragic. Many scoff at the idea of spiritual vigilance. They see it as paranoia. But the reality is the church constantly faces the danger of false teaching and humanistic philosophy that de-emphasize Christ and magnify man. They see man as getting progressively better. It's the evolutionary thought. We're advancing in ourselves. Man believed this clear up into the beginning of World War I when they realized that they're not building towards some strange utopia. It's not going to happen. Scripture says man is depraved. We are sinful. We are disobedient. We're rebellious of heart. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Folks, the internet, TV, social media, they're all bloated with philosophical ideas that deify man. They make much of our values, our dreams, our will, our time, our resources, our ideas, our wisdom, and our views, our opinions, our perspectives. And they reduce Christ and His Word to Neolithic fables. Beloved, watch your soul and watch your heart when you begin to find yourself sighing or metaphorically rolling your eyes. When the Scripture says, don't do this, and you roll your eyes, you kind of, it's this rebellious sigh. Your kids do it, or have done it. God help our rebellious sighs, because it's revealing our desire. We don't really have to obey Scripture. That's kind of for people from bygone times, and we've advanced past that. We're smarter than that. We roll our eyes at Scripture. Careful, beloved. When that occurs, you can rest assured that you've been listening to the empty philosophies of the age. The concept in their own day of following your heart and finding your own way, establishing your own path, exalting your own reasoning, your own wisdom, your own opinions above Christ. Folks, sin is saying, I'm smarter than God. I will get away with it. It'll be just fine. That's what sin says. Beloved, it's impossible to exalt man's wisdom and man's ways of life concerning what to believe and how to live, while at the same time seeking to exalt God's wisdom and God's ways regarding truth and godly living. You can't do both. The two don't mix. One is dominated by sin and self, the other with righteousness and obedience. The world is full of satanic whispers, empty philosophical deception that wants to tempt you, to delude you, and to enslave you to view life and live your life according to the depraved desires of your own mind. That's what the world is saying. Do it your way. Truth is subjective. Truth is your truth, not necessarily my truth. We've even gone beyond that to say that truth is found in the majority, in popular opinion. So if popular opinion says something, well, obviously it's true because most people believe it. Well, the winds of culture are constantly shifting. Times are changing so fast. And morality was one time respected even among those who weren't Christians. Moralistic living was honored and seemed valuable and virtuous. Now it's, you know, living according to Scripture is horrific. It's binding on people. We need to free people by letting them do what they want to do. Beloved, such is the way of death and destruction. Proverbs 14:12, there's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. It's for this reason that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul told the elders of the church in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves in the church will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Peter tells his readers, 2 Peter 3:17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. The exhortation of Scripture is be on the lookout, watch your heart, watch your doctrine. Be mindful about where the tendency of your heart is taking you. And it doesn't matter if it's me or another person in the body of Christ or somebody outside of these walls, outside of our gatherings, if they're telling you you need more than Jesus Christ to be right with God, the cults, or they're telling you you don't really need the Scripture or just kind of pick and choose what you want to obey, don't listen to them.
Paul says, even if an angel from heaven appears to you and gives you some other gospel, let them be anathema, let them be accursed. The truth is the truth of Jesus Christ, and He alone is sufficient for salvation, and in Him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's in the Word of God where we find wisdom how to live, not outside in the world. We find it in God, in Christ, in His Word. Beloved, there have been many professing believers that have once filled these very pews, that have wandered away from the faith. They have been taken captive. They've become booty to the empty philosophies and the emptiness of this world. You know them. In the words of Peter, denying the very God that they had professed bought them. They believed the lie of the evil one, that Christ, His Word, and His church is not really necessary. Folks, while some of these pews are empty because of individuals who are concerned with COVID, the vast majority of individuals, we have a role this long in our church, and several people who don't come. And a lot of them don't come not because of COVID, but because they got something better to do. They see more to be gained from a career, from working extra hours. And I'm not speaking about those who have to work regarding the health field and those things that are necessary for the functioning of society. But they take on more and more work. They feel that there's more to be gained outside of here than in Christ and with His people. They see more to be gained from self-advancement, following your heart, accepting the wisdom of the experts, living one's dreams, believing in the evolutionary good nature of mankind, practicing karma, or from a new religious perspective, a new church with more ideas, or even embracing multiple religious perspectives, because after all, it's bigoted to think that there's only one way to heaven. Come on. There's got to be more than one way. You know, I've heard the illustration, well, Pastor, you took this way to church, and I took this way to church, and we all got to church in different ways. So you can get to God in different ways. The problem with that, we're not going to church when we leave this life. We're going to heaven or hell. There's only two choices. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And this is God Almighty who speaks through the Word of Scripture. And beloved, you must obey Him. To disobey Him is to mock Him. It's to disregard His sacrifice for your sin. It's to make little of Him and much of yourself. Such believers like Demas have deserted Christ and the gospel because they love this present world, this present age. They love the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of their boasting about the wisdom of this life. Paul warns that to stray from truth, the sufficiency or the completeness in Christ, is to be taken captive. And the word translated takes you captive here is from a rare Greek word that's only used here in all of the New Testament. It's a compound word that means to carry off plunder. Literally means to kidnap or to steal. Those who know the truth of God but fall prey, willfully returning to the futile ways of the domain of darkness, have been plundered by the evil one. It was unthinkable for Paul that those who have been ransomed and redeemed by Christ should prostitute their hearts to the deceptive philosophies of depraved men. Friends, if you're closest, we need to have friends who are unbelievers. Undoubtedly, how can we ever win people that we don't know? But if you're turning to the Dr. Phils of this world, if your best friends, your closest friends are unbelievers, you will naturally have a sympathetic ear because you'll divulge the things of your heart to them, and they'll want to give you their wisdom and their ideas on how to solve your problems. Instead of turning to Scripture, instead of turning to Christ and God's people, we need to be careful. We'll be kidnapped by this world. It was unthinkable for Paul that those who have been ransomed and redeemed by Christ should prostitute their hearts to the deceptive philosophies of depraved men, that they should see the wisdom of the world, the love of self and man-made ideas and cultural influences as gain, and obedience to Christ and His Word as loss. Those who succumb to human philosophies have been kidnapped. They have become prisoners and prey for the evil one. And this is why Peter writes, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be alert and be sober-minded. There it is again. Why? Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Friends, be vigilant. Satan is on the mission to discourage and destroy the faith of professing believers. Watch out. Watch your own heart. Moving on, for sake of clarity, as we look at verse 8, the word philosophy in ancient times referred to anything that had to do with theories about God, the origin of the world, or the meaning of life. So it was a very generic term for ideas that came from men. By the way, empty deceit here is not a secondary, and I haven't been using it this way, but I want to reiterate it, that empty deceit is actually, in the original language, it implies that it describes or qualifies the nature of the philosophy, that it's empty, it's vain deceit. That's human philosophy. Wisdom outside of Scripture is empty. I'm not talking about, you know, wisdom on how to manage your money, how to build a building, or how your body works. That's all wisdom. But that's God-given wisdom to men. But we know from Scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1, that Scripture wasn't written by the will of man. It didn't come about because people just sat down and said, I want to write a divine book. It came as the Spirit of God moved them or bore them along, the Scripture says. Same word used in the book of Acts as people were being, a ship, I believe it's in the latter part of Acts, when Paul other prisoners were being tossed around by the waves of the sea and the wind. That's the same way that the origin of the Scripture came about. The Spirit of God carried these people along, moving their minds to pen these words. And they used their own personalities, their own writing styles, but the Spirit of God bore them along in what they're to write. False teachers or sophists consider themselves as the epitome of wisdom. However, Paul unequivocally denounces them as void or empty of wisdom. In fact, their perceived wisdom is in reality deception. Man's self-reasoned answers to knowing or relating to God, the universe, or the meaning of life may sound good. They may seduce the mind of those who are deceived by it, but it will in the end lead only to bitterness, meaninglessness, madness, and ultimately eternal judgment. After this, Paul gives two sources for such vain speculations. How does this come about? Through human tradition and elemental spirits. Human tradition, or the traditions of men, paradoxa, simply infers that which is handed down, it's given down, passed along. Much of what people believe and do is intrinsically connected to the traditions of their parents, their friends, or their teachers. Such is the case historically with philosophy. Most philosophers simply build on the work of previous philosophers. They either refine their system or they refute it by presenting another concept based upon the same errant ideas, the same errant foundation of human reason and experience. Judaism is another example of living by tradition, to the extent that tradition outweighed truth. The Jewish leaders and teachers encrusted the Word of God with so many customs, rituals, and traditions, teachings, the Mishnah, or other rabbinical writings. They encrusted the Scripture so much so that they weren't able to distinguish truth from the traditions of men. Mark 7 perfectly illustrates this point. The passage records an exchange between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus on this very issue. The text says, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Hand washing isn't the problem. The problem is the heart, and they were missing it the whole time. Beloved, we must be vigilant to guard ourselves not only from human philosophies, unredeemed traditions of men, but human traditions of men within the church that seek to supplant the authority of the Scriptures and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. To be fair, traditions are not necessarily a bad thing, albeit they become bad when we disobey or leave the clear path of Scripture to keep our church, our denominational traditions. Beloved, many churches have closed their doors, they've marred the name of Christ, and chased away sound believers for the sake of preferences and traditions of men. Saints, when we hurt people or put things before people on our way to hold to a tradition or our preferences, we have disobeyed Christ and have succumbed to empty deceit. Our own ideas on how things should work. We have forsaken the Scriptures and grabbed hold of how we think things should be done. Our own human man-made philosophy. Beloved, we must be careful. Christ, His Word, and His people must always take precedent over tradition. The second source for vain speculation that Paul notes in this passage is elementary spirits of the world, or elemental spirits of the world. These are likely the supposed emanations from God, spirit or angelic beings that people of the ancient world associated with stars and planets. We know it today as astrology. They felt that they directed their lives. They were sought after as mediators and guides to deeper spirituality and true salvation and ultimate freedom from fate. In antiquity, many believed that emanations or angels controlled their destiny, and its most basic form, as I noted, is astrology, trying to glean wisdom and for life from the movements of the solar system. Individuals tried to understand the emanations' movements, and they needed secret knowledge on how to get out of their control so they could do things their own way, trying to evade their deterministic fate by the emanations. Beloved, Paul is warning the Colossians in the church today from being seduced by empty deceit of men to look for knowledge and wisdom for life and eternity outside of Christ. And so the application is, anywhere that you're turning outside of Christ to make life work and to make you right with God is empty deceit. You have to be complete in Christ. And if you are trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you've turned from your sin, you've received Him, you are full, you are fulfilled, as Paul writes, complete in Him. As he wrote earlier, it was his earnest desire for us to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. Jesus is the source of all wisdom and salvation of God. He is God, the source, the fountainhead of knowledge in the flesh. And that takes us to our final point, the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. This is verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 2. Here Paul writes, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in Him, who is the head over all rule and authority." These are two of the most glorious verses in all of Scripture, and perhaps the most definitive statement of the deity and lordship of Jesus Christ in all of the epistles. Paul, under divine inspiration, pins these words to be the rock upon which all attempts to disprove who Christ is, what Christ has done, and who Christ is superior to are shattered. It is the rock that presses these ideas against it, and they all completely fall apart. It appears that these false teachers, with their pluralistic and humanistic philosophies, were propagating a denial of Christ and the scriptural witness. And like every other human or religious system, it was dead because it was rooted in human wisdom and works. Folks, there's only two ways of living life and of being right with God, only two. That of justification by faith and justification by works. If someone, even if a philosopher believes that there is a God, the idea of being right with this, some form of deity would be moralism in their perspective, the idea of making oneself better and helping others. Or there is what Scripture teaches, I am made right with God through Christ, by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. To deny Christ as sovereign and saving Lord is to remain dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul boldly declares that it was Christ alone, that it was in Christ alone that the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. As he wrote in chapter 1, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities.
these angelic classes, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things. He is preeminent, and in all things hold together, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God, and as such, he is Lord over life and salvation. He alone is the fullness of God, and he possesses all knowledge, wisdom, and power to save and to sustain those who entrust themselves to him, those who receive him. The Colossian philosophers, these false teachers, believe that divine pleroma or fullness was divided among the emanations, and that Jesus was merely one of them, a superior one to be sure, but he was not enough. You needed more wisdom to navigate life. You needed Jesus plus traditions, plus worldly wisdom, plus rules, plus an open mind, plus spiritual disciplines. However, Paul insists that such thinking is dangerous, deceitful, and damnable because Jesus is the fullness of deity in a human body. He is not part of it. He's not a recipient merely of it. Deity dwells within him. The present tense of the verb dwells indicates that the essence of deity continually or ongoingly abides or takes up residence in or is at home in, rests in Jesus Christ. Jesus is still God in human body, in a human form to this day. His deity has not lessened. His authority over your life and mine has not lessened. He remains fully God. Jesus is divinity. He is God. Jesus is continually God. He is fully God forever. And as God, Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. Jesus is not a lesser being emanating from God. He is God and he is Lord, the sovereign overseer of all authority and rulers, both in the angelic realm and over humanity. The concept that God would take on a human body, let alone forever choose to remain in that body, was repugnant to these false teachers. But it was nevertheless divine truth. God himself, Jesus, the second person of the Holy Trinity, in his fullness, took upon himself a human body, and he did so that we could be, Paul writes, filled in him. Beloved Christ, God himself imparts his fullness to us. The verb translated been filled in verse 10 means filled up or complete. In fact, it's the form of the verb pleroma of verse 9, fullness. As full as Jesus Christ is of God, you are full in him. Christ is the fullness of God, and we are filled with his pleroma, his fullness. As John writes, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace, favor from God has been heaped upon us because we have been filled with him. The favor of God the Father that was bestowed upon the Son has now been lavished upon us. The perfect tense of the verb been filled indicates that the result of our filling is eternal. The perfect tense means something happened at a peculiar point in the past and has eternal ramifications. Anytime Scripture speaks about the work of redemption, Jesus Christ's death on the cross, it uses the perfect tense. And we are eternally made perfect, full of God, eternally. We are not demigods. Rather, we are permanently and eternally filled with his divine righteousness, his eternal life, his moral perfections, his familial love and divine presence of God himself by his Spirit. At the moment of salvation, believers become, as Peter writes, partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And we are made complete in him. We are to the full and brimming over. There is no room for any other type of philosophy. There is no room for any other type of works-based righteousness. We are full and overflowing in Christ, complete, in need of nothing else for God's favor. With the fall in the garden marred and made incomplete,
or unfull, namely our fellowship with God, our nature and our mind are restored and renewed. They're filled up because of Christ Jesus. Through our union with Christ by faith, our fellowship with God is restored, our nature is changed, and our minds are renewed by the Spirit through the Word of Christ. Beloved, those who are made complete, been filled up in Christ, they lack nothing. You are complete, beloved. And when God the Father sees you, He sees the righteousness of His Son if you are here today trusting in Jesus alone as your means of righteousness. Through repentant faith in the substitutionary death and resurrection of Christ, God's power then has been granted to us. He was granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called or saved us to His own glory and excellence, by which He granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. Those who come to Christ acknowledging and turning from their sin, trusting in His sin, atoning sacrifice and resurrection, are eternally complete, filled in Him. They have Him and His Word, His great and precious promises. We have them for how we live life and how we are to be godly. We are not saved by good works, but we are saved unto good works. And we ought be doing them. We have Him, we have His Word for life and godliness. We possess no need for deceitful, humanistic, unbelieving, man-centered philosophies and ideologies. We don't need, beloved, new special messages, new supernatural encounters, spiritual wellness coaches, astrology, or karma. Believers are complete in Jesus. They simply need Him. As Paul wrote in verse 7, to remain, this is what we need, to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as we were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. That's how we're to live. Remain steadfast, remain rooted in trusting in Jesus Christ and His Word alone for salvation. He is sufficient, and His Word guides us on how to live this life. We just need to remain humble and take our place and be rooted in these eternal truths. That's what we need. That's what God desires of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I pray that Your people would not have a sympathetic ear for how the world or their own heart wants to guide them and direct them in this life. Help them not to be believers who seek to cherry pick what they want to believe and obey in Scripture and forsake the other truths. The same Word that teaches us how to be saved is the same Word that teaches us how to live. Lord, help us not to be deceived through empty, vain, deceitful philosophies, man-made ideas. Help us, Lord, to rest and to listen to the deity of Jesus Christ, God in human flesh, our sympathetic Savior, our sufficient Lord. God, help Your people. Wipe the sleep from our eyes. Help us to be vigilant against the propensities of our heart and the culture, Lord, to want to follow people because they have PhDs or because they have years of research. And as much as that research is grounded in truth of Your Word and improved experiments, Lord, through true science, Lord, not humanistic ideologies, evolutionary thought. Lord, help us to be discerning, to be wise. Help us, Lord, not to roll our eyes at Your Word or to belittle the sacrifice of Christ by choosing our own path or seeking that we need to add to Your work by maintaining certain spiritual disciplines, but that we are truly complete in You and bring rest to these people who love You, Lord. Bring rest to their souls, that they're purchased, that they're bought. Oh Lord, keep Your people from being plundered, but make us passionate about true wisdom, the embodiment of wisdom, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is our will to follow You, Lord, and to obey You. We give You our heart and our life. We ask it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's close with a short song entitled, This Is Thy Will, I Know. Practice tonight at 5 with our business meeting to follow. Thank you for being here in the auditorium this morning, and thank you for joining us on social media. God bless you.